Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
We're in Job chapter 8 this morning. Job chapter 8. You know, as a kid growing up, I had three near-death experiences that all involved glass. I don't know about you, but glass was almost fatal for me. I remember one time I was about 9 or 10 years old. My dad fixed my bike. The brakes weren't working quite right, and he did his best to repair them, asked me what I thought. I wanted to get out and ride my bike with my friends, so I told him it was fine. Well, we were riding around and stuff, and I noticed those brakes weren't working quite right. But anyway, my friend and I decided we were going to race all the way back to his house. So we're going as fast as we can. I go to put on my brakes, nada. They're not there. And I'm charging up into his driveway, and I have to make, in a moment's time, I have to decide, do I want to hit the garage door, the front door, or right next to the front door like we have in our church building, they had these side windows. And for some reason, it just seemed like the window would be a little softer landing than the crash abruptly into the front door or the garage door. So I chose the window, went flying into the window. I stopped right with my nose, right to the glass. But everything down below, the front tire of the bike just, they found glass for weeks in their house. It was a mess. And then I remember another time I was in Cub Scouts, and we were at a gas station. It kind of almost seems like a dream, but we were at a gas station, and we had these little walkways around it. And I don't know why there were adults there, but the whole little cub pack, we were running around and just kind of chasing each other around on that narrow walkway all around the gas station. Of course, in the front of the station, there's these big panes of glass. And I don't know what happened. I think I tripped on my own feet, but I tripped on mine or somebody's feet. I went right through the glass window. And I'm laying there looking up. Half of my body's outside, half of my body's inside. And I'm looking up thinking, if a sheet of glass just breaks loose, I'm going to know what it felt like to be in a guillotine. It was just frightening. I won't bore you with the third story, but I'm just glad that I didn't pass this problem on to my kids. The worst thing I can think of with my kids in glass was Brent, and those of you who don't know Brent, I mean, this is so unlike him, but one day he's walking around along the street, and one of the neighbor kids says something to him and gets him provoked. He's about 7 years old. I don't understand this. To this day, I don't know why. Why was there a pear? A pear. It was hard as a rock, so it wasn't ripe. It was just a hard pear. Nobody had a pear tree. In the gutter, in the street. How did it get there? I don't know. Why my son picked that pear up and decided he was going to throw it at that kid. He did. It missed the kid, but it went right through the front window in the house. Perfect shape of a pear right through the window. Amazing. Just one hole, boom, pear-shaped right in there. You know, it's been said that each human being has a window to our soul through which we look out of, and we experience God through that window, and we experience and interact with others through that window as well. And they look in through that window to our soul to experience us and know us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come this morning to look into the window of Job's soul, to know him, to understand the depths of his pain, his despair, the cries of his heart. Lord, we ask, Father, that as we come to understand him better, that we might understand ourselves and others better as well, that we might understand more about you through the window of Job's soul. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, we dealt with Eliphaz's reply to Job and his comments, and then Job's response to Eliphaz. Remember, this week we're going to deal with the second friend of Job. His name is Bildad. He's got some things to say too. He's been waiting for a chance to say it. And unfortunately, Bildad, one of Job's comforting friends, he adds insult to injury. He adds more salt to the wounds in Job's life, because Bildad seems to think that he can solve complex problems, questions that are very difficult, that he doesn't have the answers to. They're simple. Here's the simple answer. That's Bildad's approach. Now remember, Eliphaz approached Job through the lens of truth being his experience. What Eliphaz experienced, what he felt, what he saw, what he had experienced in his past, that was his truth paradigm, his reality. Now, Bildad's a little different. What he comes at, his truth paradigm, is history. He looks back at tradition, back at history, and he says, look, we've learned things from the past, so if it was true then, it's true for us right now today. And that's where he comes from. So let's begin in Job chapter 8, verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long will you speak these things and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? So basically, he's calling Job a windbag. Everything you've been saying, Job, all of the things you poured out of your heart to us, you're just full of a bunch of hot air. Get it over with, would you? Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly. So Bildad asserts all this is happening for a reason, Job. All this that's going on in your life is happening for a reason. And God had a reason to take all of your kids and kill them. They deserved it. They deserved it. And Job, if you repent, God will forgive you. And your latter days will be better than your former days. Now think about it. You've just lost all your kids. They've all died in all this tragedy. And your friends come to you and say, look, they got what they deserved. What would you have done if you were Job? You'd have gotten up and punched them, wouldn't you? I know I would have. And that's exactly why this book is titled Job and not Steve. That's why we're reading this book. Job didn't do that. Job didn't slap Bildad in the face, didn't knock him down. He doesn't say anything. I can't believe it. The key point here is Job is an amazing man of patience. Not only is he patient in his own afflictions, he's also patient with the abruptness, the callousness, and the coarse comfort of his friends, isn't he? Next, Bildad goes on to tell Job, let's learn some things from history. He gives him a history lesson in verse 8. For inquire, please, of the former age, and consider the things discovered by their fathers. For we were born yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words from their heart? So what history is Bildad referring to? Think about that. What's the history that he has? Remember at the beginning of the book, we kind of assessed that the book of Job was probably written around the period of the patriarchs. The patriarchal period would be the time of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He was probably a contemporary with those patriarchs. So the history that he's talking to, he alludes to it as the former age. When was that? Just a few hundred years before the patriarchal period was what? The flood, and just before the flood. So the former age he's referring to is the people who lived before the flood. And he talks about how, look, we were born yesterday. We have a short lifespan. Why does he refer to that? Because before the flood, they lived hundreds of years. But Job, we've only lived a few hundred years. We don't get much time on earth. They had a lot of time, and they learned a lot of things. We can learn from them. And certainly, if you read the first chapters of the book of Genesis, what do we learn? We learn some things. And that's what Bildad is alluding to. You've got a lot of things to learn from the former age. What did we learn? Your sinful you're wicked, and God will judge you, and he's going to wipe you off the face of the earth. That's what he's saying. He's saying, look, all of this has happened, all this judgment, God was righteous, and he was righteous to judge them in the former age because they were so wicked and vile, and he only brings judgment upon those who are wicked and vile. So he goes on in verse 11. Can the papyrus grow up out of a marsh without a marsh? Can the reeds flourish without water? While it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish. So Job, look, everything happens for a cause. You're getting what you deserve. Your sons are getting what they deserve. You have forgotten God, and you are a hypocrite. That's what he's saying to Job. That's what he comes to the end of. So he ends his words in this chapter by saying in verse 20, behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing. So Bildad, what? He misses the point completely. It's like he's answering questions that nobody's even asked. He's just going along his merry way. He's addressed the questions and the problems the way he thinks they ought to be addressed. And it's like, okay, done deal. Let's move on. He has totally missed the point. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Speaking of missing the point, I heard this story about a man who asked his wife, he said, you know, honey, if you had an opportunity to be anything you could be in the whole wide world for a day, what would you be? And she thought, she said, I'd really like to be six again. So the next day just happened to be her birthday. So he got up in the morning and he whisked her off. He said with a smile, you are now going to be six again. He says, let's go to the Waffle House. He orders her a big pancake breakfast, whipped cream on top, strawberries on top of that. And they're eating down. And then the next thing you know, he takes her off and they're off to the theme park, the nearby theme park. And they're going to spend the day at the theme park. They do all the rides, the death slide, the cyclone whip, the screaming loop, the wall of fear, the double ring Ferris wheel. She rides everything there. At the end of the day, 5 hours at the theme park, she's exhausted. Her mind is reeling. They're walking out to the car, and he whisks her off for a little evening meal at McDonald's. Gets her a happy meal. She's going to get a strawberry milkshake. She's going to get a chocolate dip cone. She's eating all this stuff. And after he fills her up, whew, Disney's got a new animated movie. He's taking her to the movies. They're going to see the cartoons. And so there they are in the theater. He runs out. He gets some Coke. He gets a big thing of popcorn, M&Ms. They're just gorging themselves. At the end of the day, he drives her home. She stumbles into the house, falls into the bed, collapses in exhaustion, and he comes over, looks at her, and says, wow, sweetie, what was it like? Are you happy you were able to be six again? And she said, I really meant dress size six. Just missed the point. Guys, do you ever feel like we just missed the point? So here in chapter 9 here, Job is going to ask some important questions. He asks some really insightful questions, but he also shares with us. He shares with us four of his deep needs and desires. And if we're honest, we're going to see that every human being has these same four needs and desires. And the first thing that Job needs and he desires is, number one, a compassionate friend. A compassionate friend. He wants someone who will have more compassion than words, who will have more listening skills than speaking skills, who uses their ears more than their mouth and approaches them with their heart more than their head. Don't we all want that? Don't you want a compassionate friend like that? I think we all need friends like that, especially at times when we're sitting in the garbage dump of life. Now remember, that's where Job is. He's outside of town and he's sitting in the garbage dump. There, ashes, scraping his wounds with pottery, broken pieces of clay. He's got sores all over his body. He's filled with pain. He's ugly. He stinks. He hasn't had a shower in weeks, maybe months. He's poor. He's broken. He's as low as he can go. And have you wondered? I don't know whether you've wondered this far in the story, but I've wondered, why is he still in the garbage dump? He's got a house, doesn't he? Or does he? We don't know. But why? Why does he stay in the dump? Why would he stay? You remember, he was 7 days and seven nights, didn't say a word. He's there not just like at daytime. He's there all day, all night. He's living there. He's been living there for months. Why? Is it because he has no other place to go, or because he doesn't think he deserves to be any other place than right there? I don't know. We'll never know, will we? But his friends are there, at least, and they're there when he needs them the very most, right there. And he's there in the dump. He's vulnerable. He's at a very vulnerable place as a human being. Think about this. I mean, he's at his most vulnerable place. And we too, you and I, find ourselves in the crucible of life. We find ourselves at times at that very vulnerable place where we're in the ash heap. We're broken. We're at our worst. Where we want to give up, and we're sharing our pain from the very depths of what we are, the ugliness of our soul. And it's there in those moments that we need a friend that's compassionate and careful and can really help us, can help us. We must be willing to have friends that can put their arms around us, and we must be willing to be friends that we can put our arms around people when they're in that total state of brokenness. To just touch them, to comfort them in ways that words can't express. So Job then is going to start out with a question. He asks a really good question. He says this in chapter 9, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "Truly I know it's so, but how can a man be righteous before God?" Wow, that's a great question, isn't it? How can a man be righteous before God? How can any man be righteous before a holy God? And I've heard people say, you've heard it too, "I'm good enough. I'm going to go to heaven. I think I'm fine. I'm not as bad as most people. I'm good enough." Unreal. Really? Job, according to God's own description, was a blameless man. Didn't mean he was perfect. Didn't mean he was without sin. It meant that he dealt with his sin and there was nothing in between him and God. He had no sin on his account that had not been dealt with and repented of and brought to God. There was nothing between him and God. And God called him blameless and told the others that he was the most righteous of all the people on the earth. And Job felt that he wasn't worthy in God's presence. Job, the righteous man on all the earth, by God's own account. Mother Teresa felt that too. Did you know that? She felt that she was a lost, miserable sinner apart from the grace and goodness of Jesus Christ. She recognized her need for Jesus Christ. So I don't know about you, but if Mother Teresa and Job needed a Savior and they weren't righteous before God, what hope do I have? What hope do you have? What hope does anybody have? And Job understood that. And the key point here is we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Job understood that. He knew that he deserved hell. He deserved punishment. He knew he had no basis to stand before a holy God. And then he goes on in verse 3. If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? He removes the mountains, and they do not know when he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun, and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heaven. He treads on the waves of the sea. He made the bear, Orion and the Pleiades and the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. Job is saying, look, he could pass right by me and I would never even know it. He could be right here and I don't even perceive it. So what's his second great need and desire? He has such a need and desire for a relationship with God because he realizes, I can't see him. He could be right here. I have no relationship. I don't feel close to him. I want a fellowship with him again. I want to know his presence and feel his presence again in my life. To know he's pleased with me. That's Job's heart cry. And Job's desire is to have an audience. He says, if only I could have an audience with the King of Heaven. If only I could stand in there in heaven in the throne room and stand before God. And then he realizes, what would I say? What would you say? What would you say if you could stand before God? What would you say? Job realizes, what would I say? And he goes on in verse 14. How then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. So Job concludes, I just fall on my face speechless. I have nothing to say to him. What could he say to God that God doesn't already know? How can I inform him? How can I instruct him or educate him? Who would dare to tell God that he's not being fair? How do you get those words out of your mouth? You're not being fair to me? You're not being righteous toward me? He says, I couldn't say that. How could I say that? And if he did, would it do him any good? Because if God is good and God is all powerful and this is still happening, then this is right. It has a reason beyond me that I would ever know. So even anything I would say wouldn't matter anyway because he's already decreed this is good and this is right for me. Wow. Verse 20, though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. I am blameless. Yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. It is all one thing. Therefore, I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. So Job knows that he just can't ignore his feelings and his pain. He can't just simply try to look on the bright side of life. You know, there's a lot of people say, well, you know, just look on the bright side. But look on Job's bright side. He doesn't have one. He looks everywhere. Everywhere he looks, it's pain. It's depression. It's discouragement. It's darkness. It's completely all gone. There's no hope. It's just a dark, dark, dark tunnel. There's no bright side to look at. So where does he look? He goes on now in verse 25, now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They seem no good. They pass by like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile. I am afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you will not hold me innocent. If I am condemned, why then do you labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hand with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. So now Job is ready to address his third need. And this, if we would be honest, we have this need and desire as well. Every human being does. His need? A mediator. He needs a mediator. He goes on in verse 32, for he is not a man. God's not a man as I am, that I may answer him and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on both of us. God wants a face, Job rather, wants a face-to-face encounter with God. He says, I want to encounter him face-to-face. And then he realizes it's not possible. He goes to his wife for help. No help, silence. He goes to his friends for help. More silence. He goes to God for help, and it's still silent. He has nowhere to turn. He appeals. He says, I need somebody to stand in the gap, somebody to represent me before God, because I can't do it. I can't represent myself in heaven. And in those days, they didn't have court systems like we have in America today. And so they had mediators, people who were gifted, knowledgeable, and qualified to be a person that could mediate between two parties that had a disagreement. And that's what Job is saying. He's saying, I'm not qualified to stand before God. I need somebody who is qualified. But who is qualified? Who is qualified to stand between me and God to argue my case, to come on my behalf before God? He's deity. I'm sinful humanity. He's holy. I'm unholy. What do I do? That's his plight. That's his problem. The key point, Job has a problem. And his problem is the same problem that each and every human has. Job has someone to needs someone to represent him before a holy God, and yet he doesn't know what to do. He cannot see anyone qualified for that position. But I got good news for you. Someone is qualified. God did provide a mediator. God actually answers Job's prayer. This is Job's prayer right here. He's praying out of his heart, and he's saying, if only I had a mediator, if I only had someone to stand between me and God. And God is going to provide that mediator. And his name, we know, is Jesus Christ, the one and the only Son of God. Now look at the qualifications that God puts on a mediator. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, it says this, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires that all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And here's his credentials. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The mediator, his credentials, he had to give himself a ransom for all. He had to be able to die on the behalf of sinful man. He had to be qualified. He had to be sinless himself, perfect, God in human flesh, and then willing to stand in the gap and take our place. Wow. That means there's no other mediator. He says there's only one mediator, and this mediator gave himself as a ransom for all. There's only one mediator. There is no other mediator between God and man. That means the church is not the mediator between God and man. Saints, as wonderful as a lot of people are in Christian history, they're not mediators between God and man. Mary, Jesus' mother, wonderful as she was, not a mediator between God and man. The priests are not mediators between God and man. It means that each of us, every human being, has only one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. The only one able and worthy. Why? Because no one else gave their life as a ransom for us. Only Jesus did. And it's only through faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son, that we have any mediation, anyone to argue our case before God on our behalf. Now, some people think that's very narrow-minded. And they think, how could you be so hateful, so bigoted, so narrow-minded and small-minded to think that there's only one way to get to heaven, only one way to get to the Father? And I understand that in our day and age, the popular thing is to believe that all roads lead to heaven. But you know, it's not even like that in our life. That's unrealistic, even in our lives. When you plan a vacation or a trip, you plan a destination, don't you? You plan a way to get to the destination. You don't just show up at the airport and say, look, I just need to get on a plane. Any plane, wherever it's going, it doesn't matter. When it goes, it doesn't matter. Any gate, doesn't matter. Wherever the pilot wants to take the plane, doesn't matter. I just get on a plane, and it's going to end in the destination I've determined. It doesn't work that way, does it? It's specific. We want to be specific. What airline am I going on? What time is the flight? What flight number? What gate do I go to? And where are we going? It's got to be very specific. That's what Job longs for. Job longs for that mediator that can get him to the one place that he wants to be. And that mediator is Jesus Christ. So, think about it. Where is Job? Because we can kind of get caught up into this poetry of these discourses between Job and his friends. We forget where they are. Where are they? They're still in the garbage dump. That's where they are, where they're speaking all these words and all this dialogue, and the days and nights are coming and passing. They're still right there in the garbage dump. So think about this. This is something that just really hit me this week as I was studying this passage, was Job is in the garbage dump, and he's lamenting the fact that he needs a mediator, and God is going to answer his prayer and is going to send a mediator to mediate between God and man. And where does he send him to do that mediation work? Outside of the city, in the place they dump garbage, on a hill called Calvary. Wow. Isn't that awesome? God actually answers Job's prayer for a mediator. And this is probably the first prayer prayed of someone that actually recognizes, I desperately need a mediator, someone to stand between me and God. Here he is as a godly man praying out of his heart, I need that mediator. And he's in the garbage dump of life, and God says, I'm going to send my son to the garbage dump of sinful humanity, and he's going to be crucified in a garbage dump to be your mediator. I'm answering your prayer. I just went, wow, I can't believe it. How much he loves us. How he loves us. Wow. So Jesus does more than answer Job's questions. He actually takes upon himself Job's pain. He takes and bears our suffering, our grief, our pains, our sorrow, and our sin. He doesn't just come and answer Job's questions, but he carries those questions and those pains. So next, Job in chapter 9, he's addressing his friends. All this dialogue is to his friends. Now he kind of starts with a prayer, and he's going to start addressing God in prayer in chapter 10. Verse 1, my soul loathes my life. I will give free discourse to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul, and I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Does it seem good to you that you oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands and smile on the counsel of the wicked? Do you have eyes of flesh, or do you see as man sees? Are your days like the days of a mortal man? Are your years like the years of a mighty man? That you should seek my iniquity and search out my sin, although you know that I am not wicked, and there is no one who can deliver from your hand. Your hands have made me and fashioned me in intricate unity. Yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay, and will you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinew? You have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit, and these things you have hidden in your heart. I know that it was with you. If I sin, then you mark me and will not acquit me of my iniquities. So now Job is going back to chapter 3, back to his first complaint, kind of the center of his complaint, and he's just loathing his life. He's regretting the day that he was born. He's mourning over the fact that he was born into this problem, that he'd eventually come to this place. He can't understand what's going on, why it's going on. He's confused, he's poured out, and he's at the very, very end of his rope. He goes on in verse 18, why then have you brought me out of the womb? Oh, that I had perished and no eye had seen me. I would have been as though I had not been. I would have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease. Leave me alone, that I may take little comfort. Before I go to the place from which I shall not return, to the land of darkness and the shadow of death, a land as dark as darkness itself, as the shadow of death, without any order, where there is the light is like darkness. So these are the words of a man who finds himself totally abandoned from God, separate from God, and he recognizes, I need a mediator, and I don't have one. I have no way to get to God. I have no way to bridge that gap. Every search that he's made to somehow have an audience with God, be able to know God, come close to God, has left him without any hope. He has no hope. And so he realizes, as any honest and thoughtful human being would realize, I'm separate from God. Without the understanding of a mediator, what hope do you have? The only hope you have is to enjoy the fleeting, temporal, little good things out of life, because when it's all over, I've got to then face the inevitable and be accountable for my sins before a holy God. Wow. Job is amazing. He's so deep. He's desperate. He finds himself all alone without any hope. And, you know, think about it. If we really think about it, without Jesus Christ, we'd be just here. We'd be the same place Job was. No hope at all. And I think sometimes we were born in American Christianity. You know, we're born in this area, in this nation maybe, and we're born into the reality of the church and the gospel of God, and we take it so for granted. Job didn't have the knowledge of Jesus Christ like we do. He didn't have all the pieces of the puzzle. He just saw the big gaps in the puzzle, and he couldn't make sense out of it all. And we have that hope. We have that understanding. We have that mediator, and we know his name. So the fourth thing that Job needs and desires is he needs and desires healing in the window of his soul. These verses in chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, have just been rolling around in my heart and my head this whole week. It says, your hands have made me and fashioned me, an intricate unity. Yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray that you have made me like clay, and will you return me into dust again? And especially the ones that really stood out to me were the first part of verse 8. Your hands have made me and fashioned me an intricate unity. Each one of us have been made as an intricate, unique unity, fashioned very purposely, very carefully by God himself. Wow. And so as I was thinking on this, I started to kind of do some research on this. I was amazed to find this out. Maybe some of you already knew this, but I didn't know this. I was surprised to find out that there's researchers even now that are developing a technology by which you can access your computer's hard drive just by putting your fingers on your keyboard. Wow. Wow. How do they do it? Because each human being has a unique heartbeat. I didn't know that. I just thought they went, you know, thump, 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 thump. I know some go a little faster than others. But each and every human being has a unique heartbeat. Yeah. And it's emitted through the pulse in the tips of your fingers. Wow. So Chung Ling Lee and his team at the National Chung Hsing University in Taiwan have actually taken and translated the human heartbeat into an encryption key using electrocardiograph readings from an individual's palm. So they can actually generate a unique password key that's unique only to the individual. Wow, that's amazing. Now, as you can imagine, technology like this has got some hurdles to overcome. But the point of it is, and what was surprising to me, was that each individual has a unique pattern and rhythm to their heart, and it can be measured and charted out mathematically. Wow. So the key point is every heartbeat is unique. Every heartbeat is unique. Your heartbeat, my heartbeat, all of our heartbeats are unique from every other human being on the earth, because our heartbeat is made up of our emotions, our thoughts, our ideas, our desires. And those are translated into electrical impulses within our body that are unique to us as individuals. I knew the retina of our eye was unique. I know that the fingertips on our fingers are unique. I know that our DNA is unique, but our heartbeat too? Wow, you fashioned me a unique unity. Your hands, they fashioned me together. So all these things he's tied together to make me a unique me, to make you uniquely you, like no one else. Wow. So you're one of a kind emotionally, chemically, biologically, spiritually, and experientially. It's been said that in every human being, there's a window into their soul through which they see God and experience Him, and through which they see others and experience them, and through which others see them and can experience and interact with them. And when we're born, the window is pretty clear. You can see through it pretty good. But then, through life's heartaches, life's pains, like rocks, or even like pears, all these circumstances come crashing in on the window of our soul. And they cause a lot of damage. They cause cracks and brokenness, and they cause blurriness and distortion to this window. And they distort and diminish how we see God and how we see others and how others can then see ourselves. So what are these rocks that come hurling through the windows of our soul? It could be the death of a family member. It could be the trauma of divorce. It could be the disappointment of disease. It could be the end of a relationship. They're rocks of change, crash. They're rocks of death. They're rocks of addictions. They're rocks of disappointments. And they all cause this shattering on the window of our souls that breaks us and shapes us. And that when that happens, we can be tempted to become what? Angry at God. Angry at God. And angry at others. Why? Because we have in our heads that God should have protected me from those rocks. He knew I had this window. He knew those rocks were coming. His job should be the great rock shield. He should protect me from all the things that go on in life. He should be able to do that. There shouldn't be any accidents that happen to me. There shouldn't be any cracks in my glass. There shouldn't be disease that takes place in my life or distress that comes to me. But the reality is we live in a world that experiences shatterings. We live in a world where earthquakes happen. We live in a world where bombs blast in Boston. We live in a world where explosions take place in Texas. We live in a world where crazy people take guns and do unimaginable, horrible things that create pain that reverberates through our society. We all have human souls that become smashed in very horrible, horrible ways, don't we? So Job is struggling to find God. In the midst of the brokenness of his soul, he's trying to see God through the smashing and the crashing and the shattering that's taken place in his life. And he says, I can't find him. I can't see him. I don't know where he is. You know, after Brent threw that pear through the window, you know what he did? He came running home and he wanted to find me and he wanted me to go with him to see what he had done. He wanted to show me the problem that he had created. Why? Because he knew that he couldn't fix that window. Only his father could fix that window. And yes, his father fixed the window. And you know what? You and I are no different than little Brent. We got this shattering, this brokenness in the windows of our soul. What do we do? What can we do? We can only run to our Father. He's the one, the only one that can fix the brokenness in our souls. And you know what he promises us? He says in the last chapter of the book of the Revelation, he says, behold, I make all things new. I can make that window whole again, clear again. beautiful. Let's pray. Oh, Father, Lord, thank you so much for Jesus Christ, who not only took his place as the mediator between you and us, but Lord, he took our place on the cross to become that mediator. Lord, he gave his life for us. Wow. Lord, he loved us so much. And Lord, you didn't love us just enough to save us. You loved us enough to fix us, to bring wholeness to us. And Lord, we want to thank you, Lord, that you are the source of healing. You're the source of bringing together the broken pieces of our lives. And Lord, we come to you as our loving Heavenly Father. And we bring to you all the smashing, the crashing, the disaster and damage that's been done. And we thank you, Lord, that you promise that you will make everything new. In Jesus' name.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.